Last time in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and this morning we'll be focusing our attention particularly in verse 9, but I'm going to read you from chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith with it worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? For this persuasion cometh not of him that called you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will not be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he shall be." Now, of course, we recognize as we go from verse to verse and look at it, we have to look at it within the context of the chapter it was given, as well as look at it within the context of the epistle, and along with the principles of the analogy of faith with all the Word of God. Now, this is certainly a stirring exhortation that we remember the grace of God and the liberty and the benefits that God has given us through the sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have, by God's grace, the privilege to be called the children of God by faith. That we do not have the law standing over us, the law of God, whether civil, ceremonial, or even moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a curse, grinding us down, recognizing that none of us can or do able to perform it perfectly, and we will never be able and not intended to find salvation through our own efforts. But the glorious nature of our salvation is always free and gracious. And so the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us, in that he not only was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, free from original sin, but he never in word or thought or deed sinned against God. As Adam, we're all represented in the first Adam, so the believer, the Christian, the elect of God is represented by our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second Adam. And what he didn't do for himself, he did for us. And then, of course, he took upon himself our sin, and was the only sinless and right and sufficient sacrifice for sin. And our salvation completely and entirely is dependent upon him, and the gracious a declaration of God for our justification, that we now stand in God's favor, not because of anything that we have done or could do individually or corporately, but that we are recipients of God's grace and the righteousness of Christ. And that's what it's all about. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That he takes our sin, that is the sin of his people, upon himself. Imputation becomes our propitiation, and satisfies divine justice and reconciles us unto God. And now we are clothed with His righteousness, not our own righteousness, not our own good works, but rather the entire righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, certainly this chapter is a good conclusion, or the first couple of verses, a good conclusion to all that Paul has been teaching in these first four chapters, particularly against the error of the Judaizers, or any and all in his day, and any and all in our day, who are modern day Judaizers, who want to take credit in part or in whole to the salvation that's all due to God's grace through Christ and Christ alone. So then, of course, we recognize how Paul speaks in this chapter, the beginning of the chapter, as he speaks with authority, the authority of an apostle, the authority of God, the authority of Christ, when in verse 2 and 3 he says, I, Paul, am telling you this, and I'm testifying to every man, not just to the Galatian Christians, but to all of us everywhere and at every time within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how he changed. And we pointed that out as we went out, or we went down to verse 5. He no longer speaks as I or as an apostle, but identifies himself with all the people of God, reminding us that everything comes by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Blessed Trinity. His work is mysterious and sovereign and effectual. And it comes first as the wind, because we're born not of blood nor of the will of man, but we're born of God. And regeneration or effectual calling precedes everything that we're called upon to do by faith. As God works out His will and works out His decrees and works out His desire in separating a people unto Himself that will bear His name forever and ever. So it's a marvelous verse for we through the Spirit. And then, of course, last time we looked at verse 7, which is came in a question. But it's not a question that Paul needs answered, because he knows. You did run well, who did hinder you? The idea is, who did divert you from that race or that battle, particular race that we have been put in by God, the Christian life. We don't put ourselves into it. God puts us into that race, that we might serve, worship and serve Him all the days of our life. And Paul knows perfectly well who are these deceivers and these false prophets. Remember those words that Paul spoke that are preserved for us so beautifully in the book of Acts, by the Holy Spirit, and Luke, who wrote concerning Paul's exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. He was not able to go to them, so he called them to him in his third missionary journey, and recorded for us in Acts 20. Or Acts 17. I always get 20 and 17 mixed up. But nevertheless, he warned them, they as he should preach the whole counsel of God, and to beware of the wolves who came in sheep, false prophets, seeking to devour the church of the living God. Chapter 20. Take ye therefore, verse 28, take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost, there he is again, the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit regarding our salvation and changing our hearts and blessing us with the gift of faith that we might embrace and rest on Christ alone for our salvation, hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, it's his church, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of yourselves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Now Paul knew these things. He is the one by the Holy Spirit who exhorts and reminds the elders at Ephesus. And so when he asks this question, as I mentioned last week, it's not so much a question that he needs information, but an exhortation. Why and who are they that are hindering you or diverting you in the course that God has laid out for you, that you are running in that narrow way, proceeding to the final goal, which is the glory of God and our salvation. That, of course, we possess now, but in God's providence, we continue to that last day. Then he goes on. Now, we didn't look at verse 8, though I'm going to look at verse 9. And he mentions that this persuasion, in other words, it didn't come of God. God is not enticing us to divert our attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ or the faith once delivered unto the saints. The obstacles that have come and the diversion has come from these false teachers. Satan is very subtle, and Satan is very devious, and he seeks to place anything and everything in the way of a Christian as he progresses as a stranger and pilgrim on this earth, marching to Holy Zion until we finish the course. And we looked at that. Remember Paul, as he writes to Timothy in his second epistle to Timothy, speaks about him fighting the good faith and finishing that race course. He's been faithful to the stewardship that God had placed him, not only as an apostle and a minister of God, but certainly as a Christian. He's desired to do the will of God by the work of the Holy Spirit in accordance to the plans and the purposes and the guideposts that God has given us. One of the first things that we learn, again, from our catechisms, and one of the first things we teach our children, we're reminded of ourselves that the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are infallible, our only infallible rule or guide for both faith and life, for doctrine and practice. And our practice, of course, revolves around our belief and our faith. Paul, again, reminding, speaking about the sound words that God has given us, the healthy words. Now, he's going to address this in the next verse. It serves, again, as instruction and as a warning, and that's what I want to call our attention to this morning in verse 9. When within the context, and he's building up this, and he's unfolding this, and of course we'll see it as we progress further, when he tells us a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now here's a beautiful illustration. The scriptures are full of these earthly illustrations of familiar things that people use every day that teach us heavenly meanings. You know, that's one of the definitions, a simple definition of a parable. The Lord Jesus taught in parables, and he used simple things that we saw or see in life every day to teach us heavenly things or spiritual things. Trouble is, a lot of people don't understand it. Jesus scolded and unfolded the blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he taught them, "You understand, or you seek to look at the sky and talk about the weather, what's going to happen, and yet you can't understand these simple things that I'm trying to teach you. You're supposed to be leaders and teachers of the people," except their hearts and minds were blinded by their own pride and self-righteousness, that they distorted the teaching of the Old Testament and the nature of grace. Little things can have a great meaning. Something that might seem small or insignificant can and will produce monumental consequences. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not the only time in the Scripture it speaks about leaven, that little yeast that's put in the bread that causes it to rise. It's a little bit that causes it to expand all the way through the Old Testament. Israel was taught the nature of the use of leaven, or how to keep leaven. And as a reminder, it's a picture in the Bible many times of sin. And it's a picture also of the kingdom of God, how it's used. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33 spoke about leaven when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures until the whole was leavened." Now, in that particular passage of Scripture, in that particular verse, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching regarding the powerful work of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, that what begins, the world looks upon it, you know, it's very little or nothing at all. It gives it no attention. But within, as the power of God and the Spirit changes our whole destiny, but changes our whole life, to the fact that the Bible compares us to new creatures in Christ. And what began, you know, just with Him and His few disciples, changed the whole course of the world by the power of grace and the outworking of God's providence intent by the gospel message. Little can do a great deal. Now again, our Lord, so it works, the Holy Spirit, you know, works mysteriously and powerfully and graciously and effectually to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. The idea of increase and multiplication. But Jesus uses that same idea of leaven, and He uses it a little differently in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning verse 6. And He does several times. He does several times in the same chapter. He does it, says it in verse 6, and then He repeats the same thing again in verse 11. And most often when the illustration is given us of leaven in the Bible, leaven is used as a picture of evil or sin or false doctrine. And so Jesus is exhorting judging, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of their false doctrine when he clearly warns them, and he warns his people against that. Jesus said unto them, "Take heed, listen to me, pay attention. This is not a light matter. This is, you have to be fully engaged and aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, these two were certainly opposite groups, from one another. Extremely opposite. The Pharisees, who accepted the first five books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament as we have it and know it as it's preserved for us today, but the Sadducees, who rejected all the prophets and everything outside the books of Moses, and really denied many things that were in the books of Moses because they didn't believe in the general teaching of resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees are compared today, or yesterday and today. Certainly the mainline denominations have far exceeded their old false unbelief. They meet together in Presbyterian Church USA has a Muslim opening last year's assembly to pray introduction prayer, one of the imams. And a few years ago, of course, they had a big display of banners of the wind as they were praying to the four winds like the Native Americans do. I mean, they're corrupt. They're apostate. It doesn't say that everybody within it is, but by and large, the main denominations have rejected the Word of God. They're like the modernists, they're like the Sadducees, who don't believe in the supernatural. But the Pharisees, who corrupted, of course, the interpretations of God and thought that their salvation came through their own good works and through their self-righteousness, and began to fail to see the shadows and ordinances and the types as what they represented, and taken the symbols for what they represented, and fell in. And Israel did that. Israel did that. Ancient Israel, when they took that beautiful symbol of the grace of God and the coming of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as proclaimed to us so beautifully in the book of John's Gospel, the third chapter, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And as the people were struck down by the poison of asp of the snake, and came down with death around them because of their sin, God instructed, of course, Moses to lift up a serpent on the cross, that they would see it as a picture and a foreshadowing of Christ. And as they did and repented and saw it from that and looked outside themselves toward God, they were saved physically. And yet, in Israel, they began to they made a figure of this. And instead of seeing what was represented, that was the problem with the Galatians, with these Judaizers. They had taken circumcision, and instead of seeing what it represented, the importance and necessity of being circumcised by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit through Christ, their only Savior, they thought by their own efforts and their works this was going to be saved them. People do this with communion, the Lord's Supper. They do it with baptism. And so Israel took this symbol that was supposed to speak about the nature of grace and the power of grace, and they began to worship the symbol rather than what it represented. And it became gross idolatry to them. See, what began? Creeped in. So the Lord was warning about the false teaching and the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses that same illustration. You have to look at the chapter and the context in which he was speaking. And he's speaking about undisciplined sin within the body of Christ, and how left without rebuke or without any reference to it or exposure to it, that little sin would continue to grow and become an excuse for everybody else in the congregation to do anything that he wanted to do, and it would corrupt the whole body. So he was speaking about it in the nature of sin. Know ye not, the little leaven letteth the whole lump. And that's the nature of sin in general. That's why so beautifully we learn in the New Testament that those who break the tenth commandment, sin is a transgression and a lack of conformity unto the law of God, we recognize if you break the tenth commandment, the lusting after things that aren't ours and the coveting within the heart goes right and jumps to the first commandment, the priority commandment, because of the inner nature of the commandments of God. When you steal, then you lie about it. When you see all these things, you covet it, then you steal the cookies in the cookie jar, you know, and the parent comes and says, "What have you done?" "Well, you know, I didn't do anything. My brother did it, or he made me do it," or whatever. Sin, by its very nature, is not neutral. It's not inactive, just like leaven. Leaven does not lie dormant in that which you put it in, but is very active. So sin perpetuates and penetrates the whole of man. And sin begats sin, and sin begats sin. You see that so beautifully presented to us in the book of Romans chapter 1. Just read chapter 1 as it speaks about the invisible things of the creation are seen through the things that God has taught, that men don't want to retain the knowledge of God. And you read that chapter as this unfolded. And the men who sin and reject God want everybody to join with him and them, so that we find an excuse. We're all in it together, and we don't have personal responsibility. That's the way it was is presented to us in the book of Genesis, to the flood in Genesis chapter 7, where it talks about the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And sin progresses to a point where God has determined the cup of iniquity is full and judgment falls. And certainly that's the picture of it in the last day when the final judgment comes. Sin progresses, they say. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The little foxes have gotten in to the vineyard. That's the idea presented over to us in the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah? And Jonah chapter 4, 7. Jonah wanted to take some refuge and some shade from the sun. So a gourd grew up, and its leaves provided for Jonah some relief from the a scorching heat of the sun. But the Bible tells us in that fourth chapter in verse 7 about a little worm that comes along and gets into that gourd. We know that when we grow things outside, the tomatoes and the cucumbers and especially the squash, it gets in there and it's all doing very well. You don't see that little, and it's all going. A little rabbit got into our garden and all the beans are going now. We didn't know where it was able to squeeze in, but it got in there somehow, some way, and well, the beans for the season are over. the beans for it. So that little worm got in and destroyed the whole thing. That Jonah had no longer a shade. Evil unchecked and undisciplined in the life of an individual without God granting repentance and seeking forgiveness and restoration, or within the body of believers, left unchecked, grows and grows and grows, is never dormant, never stationary, never stagnant, is never inactive. It always penetrates and mingles. Take a little poison and see what happens, and put it into the glass of water and continue to drink it and see what that little poison does to the rest of the glass. A little impurity affects the whole. Over in Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is warning and instructing Timothy to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto ungodliness. They're useless things and divisions and speculations outside of Scripture. And they're only going to continue. And he goes on to say, their word will eat as doth a canker. And then he mentions specifically, if you're reading over there in 2 Timothy 2:60, two individuals, he goes on to say, concerning the truth, have erred. They began to say that the resurrection had been passed. The glorious prophecy and the doctrine regarding the general resurrection in the last day, and particularly of the believers, both physically and historically and materially, had already taken place. They've erred. They erred from the truth. This is what we have in mind, or this is what Paul has in mind in chapter 5 and verse 9. He's not just speaking about the practice of evil or sin, but sin begins with false doctrine. The belief that the sufficiency of, or the work of Christ, both in his life and his death, was not sufficient in and of itself to provide us all with free, gracious, entire, and complete salvation. That it was necessary for individuals to do something, to add to the work of Christ. In this case, of course, it was the Judaizers who were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised. But it wasn't just circumcision, as we read. They wanted the Gentiles to become Jews and first begin to obey the civil, ceremonial, and the law of God as a means of salvation. They were corrupting the nature of grace and turning the grace of God into works. And grace is grace, not works, and work is work. And the liberty and the benefits that we have now, and Lord willing, have been promised to us and are guaranteed for us for that good work which the Lord has begun in us will continue to the day of Christ, is dependent upon His power and the person of Christ. For He is our head and our only Savior, our covenant head, the second Adam. And of course we have so beautifully outlined that and made reference to that over in the book of Romans chapter 5. A little leaven, unchallenged. That's what's happening today. Those who know we have a great dearth today, as never before, on the lack of just plain simple Bible knowledge, whether it's around Christ, about our salvation, or anything else. And the church today, the general church, knows nothing, believes nothing, or believes everything, and is willing to tolerate anything and all things as Christian and as right and true, though the Bible doesn't teach it, and the Bible that God forbids it on the nature of grace. Believing anything and everything in a changing world. But God is unchanged and unchanging, and His Word is unchanged and is changing, and it remains the same. Paul wrote to Timothy that great exhortation that we find there in the second epistle, that he would remain true to the form of sound words. That the truth of God that was given to Paul, that he gives to Timothy, that he not only would embrace it and believe it and defend it, he would transmit the same as a great treasure, as a great deposit to those who will follow and did follow him in the Christian church and the Christian life. But it isn't that way any longer. We have abandoned and are abandoning the truth of God. And that's not only happened in the major denominations, unfortunately, it's happened in many of the smaller Reformed Presbyterian denominations who came out of the apostate bodies. I remember a few, and I use this as an illustration. People can get mad at me if they want. I speak this knowing of what I speak and being, and I'm not condemning any or all within the denomination and the OPC that I was in. But when they were dealing with the matter of creation, they came out with this little Latin saying that the confession means what we say it means today. It's a form of neo-orthodox thinking that you can change or ever changing the ideas. The Bible says that God created in 6 days. The confession just mirrors or echoes that. But then you get along, well, there are people within the church who think that that could be by evolution, or it could be not a historical record. It could be a framework hypothesis. It could be poetry. It could mean 6 days, yes, or it could be long days, or it could be millions of years, or it could be theistic evolution. And we don't want to disrupt the church and break apart the church, because there are people who teach it. So what we'll say, we'll embrace all these views, though they conflict each other and are against each other, because now, though that's what they meant when they wrote the confession, today we say it means this. But tomorrow we might have the same attitude and say, well, we're going to reinterpret it. It could mean something else entirely different. That's neo-orthodoxy. The spirit of neo-orthodoxy. It gets into the hearts and minds for whatever reason. I don't know. But we have to stick with what the Bible teaches and commands. Because that little leaven will grow and grow. That's what happened in the past to the major denomination. As they said, well, has God... That's what had happened in the beginning. Has God really said that? Let's reinterpret it. Let's go along with the crowd. Let's make sure the Bible is copacetic with all the new ideas in science or the popular ideas that come along. And pretty soon, you study the history of any church, local church, any fellowship, any denomination, this is always what takes place and has taken place. It did so in the Old Testament, and did so in the New Testament. A little sin, a little false doctrine, left unchecked, undisciplined, unresisted, unchallenged, glossed over, will increase and increase and increase till all is lost. But by the grace of God, may we be steadfast and firm in our commitment and our determination and our diligence to be faithful under Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Word of God, to stand